Of God. These are studies in the nature of God, what we would call theology proper. Y'all getting anything out of these studies? Okay. You know, I believe they're very important that we get this that we get these kinds of studies, and the church is supposed to be a teaching ministry, so I believe understanding these things will help us to grow in our understanding of who God is. Acts chapter 17. Let's turn over there tonight. That's where we'll begin. We will look at a number of key passages tonight. Our text will be Acts 17. We're going to talk about the God not far. A study of God's omnipresence. That's the omnipresence of God, simply meaning everywhere present. Everywhere present. God is everywhere present at one and the same time. Amen. Acts 17, this is the Apostle Paul entering into Athens. Beginning in verse 16, Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, totally given over to idols everywhere. Athens was sort of the cultural center of everything in the ancient world, Athens and Rome. But here was all the Greek gods, the various temples, everything in full display. The city was wholly given over to idolatry. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, verse 17, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others, you know, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. These guys love to debate, love to hear each other's views, philosophies, and so forth. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You are too superstitious. Some versions will say you are too religious. It's a very long Greek word, too superstitious, that has to do with, you've got all these gods and fear. It has to do with fear of demons. You are in all things too superstitious, for I passed by, I saw your devotions, that is all your idols, the gods you worship, and I found an altar with this inscription. Not only do you have an altar and something for all the Greek gods, which there were many, but there was another altar, verse 23, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. That's the God I want to talk to you about, the one you don't know. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. You know, they had all these elaborate temples to all the gods, beautiful, ornate. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. Well, here is what he's saying in verse 27. Though he be not far from every one of us. You know, this is kind of a new take on God for the Greeks, because their view is that the God that they worship, you go in the temple and you worship the God where he resides. But Paul is saying God's not far. He's the God not far. He's not distantly in heaven, although the God we serve is in heaven. Yet he's close by. In fact, he is near to every single one of us. God, the God that we serve, is omnipresent, everywhere present at one and the same time. He's everywhere present, fully present in all of his being, in every place at the same time, simultaneously. So to define omnipresence, it would be that perfection of God whereby he is personally present everywhere in heaven and earth at the same time. It's that perfection of God whereby he's personally present everywhere in heaven and earth at the same time. He sees all, knows all, is present everywhere. The Lord doesn't visit a place for a while and then go on to some other place. He is present in every place, fully present, wholly present, completely present in every place, all at the same time. In heaven and earth. Dave, you had a comment or a question? We'll get you a mic.
So I hope you remember my analogy about the ant farm. If the ants are looking, they say, and you're looking down at the ants, they say, wow, he's here. But this ant over here says, he's here, he's here. Because God's not part of it. He sees the whole thing all at once. And then this was a shock to them, too, because Paul said, let me tell you about the God that made everything. The Greeks had no idea where everything came from. They didn't believe Zeus created. It was, you know, the Furies and the Titans were fighting each other, and there was the primordial chaos and all of this. They had no idea where everything came from. They did believe in evolution. They invented it long before Darwin did. But, you know, when he said, let me tell you, there's one God that made everything, they went, huh? What? What strange doctrine is this?
Yeah. Yeah, they were polytheistic, to be sure. So a key verse we have tonight is that God is the God not far. He's not far away. He's not a distant God. He's a very present help in time of trouble because he's everywhere present. Another key verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, that lays out this, the doctrine, the belief in God's omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Am I not a God at hand as well as a God afar off? Am I a God here but not there? Is God here in New Orleans, but maybe not in Jackson, Mississippi, or certainly not in California. But no, he says he fills heaven and earth. He's a God who fills heaven and earth. Amen. You know, even in the ancient world that we read of in the Old Testament, most of the religions, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all these folks, they had a belief, they were polytheistic, so they believed in many gods, but they believed in something called henotheism, H-E-N-O, henotheism. Henotheism is the belief that there was a stronger God that presided over particular things or particular areas. So, for instance, there would be a god of the forest. And if you were going to enter into the forest, then you wanted to pay homage to the god of the forest, whatever god that was, because he reigned supreme, even though there were many other gods. But the one, the god of the forest, you had to supplicate him, you know, to safely enter in and out of the forest and so forth. Then there was the god of the river, then the god of the ocean, the god of the sky, the god of the moon, the god of the plains, the god of the mountains. So henotheism was a belief in gods that were predominant in a particular area. And you read about that in the book of Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 20, when the Syrian king Ben-Hadad was going to invade Israel. And God had prepared Israel for the attack. The Syrians outnumbered Israel vastly, but Israel defeated them. And they all went packing back to Syria. And one of the counselors of the king of Syria said this: their gods, speaking of Israel's gods, their gods are gods of the hills. And that's why they were stronger than us, because we fought them on the hills. And their god is a god of the hills. But let us fight against them next year in the plain, and we'll be stronger than they are. So, because their god's a hill god. It's you know, just form of henotheism. So the next year they came back to fight against Israel. This time, even more came. In fact, the Bible says Israel camped, and they looked like two little flocks of goats. And then Syria came with Ben-Hadad and all the Syrians, and it said they covered the face of the ground. And it didn't look good. But God told them, he sent a man of God to go to the king, and he said, don't worry. Because they said, I'm a god of the hills and not a god of the plains, I'm going to defeat them for you. And so Israel fought them, and 100,000 Syrians died that day. It was a great slaughter. Because God's the God of all places, of everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. I mean, Jeremiah 23:23, am I not a God at hand as well as a God afar off? That's omnipresence. He is everywhere present. There is one God, not many, one God, and that one God is everywhere. He's God everywhere, in the forest, in the mountains, on the plains, in the deserts. He's God even if you get in an airplane. He's God. He's still God up in the air. If you're an astronaut flying to the moon, he's God there. He's God everywhere. He's the God not far, the God not far away. So we're not to think of him as distant and far away. That's the point. You know, like God's way distant. He's somewhere up in heaven, and here we are all way down here. In Isaiah 7:14, one of the great messianic prophecies, the Lord said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Don't think of God as God far away, but he's God right now, right here, everywhere. The God not far. He's the God not far. He's not a far away, distant God that you have to call down or hope that he'll come visit. He's completely present right here, wherever you are. He's with you. He's for you. Everywhere present. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, one of the things that he said after he built this elaborate temple — Solomon's temple was extremely elaborate — he said in 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? will God condescend to dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon had that revelation. The heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain God. I mean, think about it. Can anything contain God? What kind of container are we going to put God in? God who is infinite, uncontainable. Isn't that part of the song we sing sometimes? He's uncontainable. You can't contain God. The whole earth, the whole universe can't contain him. Space cannot contain him because God is uncontainable. What would you put God in? I mean, I know some people, some denominations think that they contain God, that they've got him in their little church, that that's the only place God can be. He's in their church. If you want to meet him, you got to come there. But the God we serve fills the universe. Or some believe it's their particular denomination or whatever. As if God would confine his presence to any one religious organization or denomination. I saw on one of the Facebook posts somebody put up recently, a lady holding a sign that said, God is not welcome in California. I don't know if you saw that. And it was, God's not welcome in California. Well, they're making Christians unwelcome in California. I mean, they ban worship. They ban indoor worship. And then they want to ban home Bible studies. They ban singing. Christians not supposed to sing. So, but I think they might have a hard time keeping God out. That's, you know, he's uncontainable, you know. Walls don't work. No, absolutely. God has no boundaries. He has no limitations. Psalms 139, I'd like for you to turn there with me. This is another of the great verses that teaches the omnipresence of God. Psalms 139, I know you're familiar with it, but we're going to read it again. Psalms 139, we're going to read beginning in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I mean, really, you think you can turn out the lights and hide from God? You can go in a little dark place and hide, crouch down real low and think God can't see you there. He says, the night and the day, it's both alike. The darkness doesn't hide anybody from God. He sees everything. So it's not like, you know, a thief can go hide from the police passing by. You don't hide from the eyes that see everything. Both the evil and the good, Bible says. So he's a God at hand. He's the God who is here. He's here now. He's forever present. I know sometimes people will say things like, oh God, where are you? Oh God. But the answer is he's right here. He's always right here. He's always right there with you at all times. He's right next to you. He's the God not far. And he never wanders off, you know. He's always right there. 100% present in all of his being, in all places, at all times. In India, at the temples, They have bells that the Hindus will ring before you go in. And the people always ask, well, why are there bells? When you go in the temple, you ring the bell. Well, the bell is to notify the god that you're going in there to worship. It's to notify him that you're there. You know, so you're not there by yourself, you know, that you're there to worship him. So it notifies the god that, you know, in case he wandered off or he's taking a nap or whatever, that you wake him up or you call him, you summons him. It's like your doorbell ringing, you know. You might be in the back part of the house and you don't even know somebody's in there. So to notify the god that you're there, they ring the bell. Well, that's not the God you serve. who is everywhere present, who knows your uprising and your down sitting, who knows where you are at all times and what you're doing and what you're thinking. So whether you ascend to heaven or, as in Psalms 139, whether I make my bed in hell, Sheol, you know, Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, the what is sometimes called the underworld or the realm of the dead or the grave, God is without limits. God is limitless. He has no borders. He has no boundaries. He has no restrictions. If there was any place, I want you to think about this, because I know sometimes the thought, well, if you go to hell, God's in hell. If there was any place that God is not, then God has limits. And there are limitations. Then a God with limits, a God with limitations, is not infinite. So that would mean if there were places he was not, that means he is containable. But he is the incontainable, uncontainable. I don't know which is proper. I'd say uncontainable. Yeah. Uncontainable. And there's no place that God is not fully present at all times. And think about this. It's impossible for God to be more present. And it's also impossible for him to be less present, because he's infinite and perfect and omnipresent, everywhere present. He can't be more present. He can't be less present. He's everywhere present. He's equally near to all parts of his universe. Space itself has no bearing on God. Being infinite, he doesn't dwell in space. It's more correct to say that he swallows up space. Do not I fill heaven and earth, the Bible says. I like an example that A.W. Tozer gives of God filling up space. And I'm going to read it to you because it was a pretty good illustration, I thought. Here's what he said. God fills heaven and earth just as the ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged in it a mile down. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. So when God says he fills heaven and earth, he does. But heaven and earth are submerged in God, and all of space is too. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God's not contained. God contains. That is, he's not contained. He contains all things. Did that make sense, that illustration you got? I thought it was a good illustration. So I know we talk about sometimes God being near, and sometimes maybe we talk about God being far away. But it's because we think geographically. That's how we think. We think geographically as though God were a person. And he's not a person. God's eternal spirit. And being eternal spirit, he's everywhere present. He doesn't dwell in space. It's more accurate to say that God contains space, so that space is in God. God is everywhere. We might not fully be able to wrap our minds around it, but all we can do is believe what the Bible says. This is what the attributes are. It's God's revelation of himself. This is who he is. He's the God who fills heaven and earth, the incontainable.
And you got to, am I on?
Yes, you are.
You have to throw time in there too, because it's all present to him. So you got, he fills space, he fills time as well.
That's correct.
So it's not like he's saying, oh, wait, I've got to wait a few thousand more years.
That's correct. He fills time and space. Now, I think a point here would be for us to maybe better realize that when we pray, God is present. Amen. And that when we worship, God is present. It's not like we have to try and call him down. He is present. And that awareness of God with us right here, right now, you know, two or three gather together in my name, there am I. It's not that he's not here otherwise. He's omnipresent. He has to be here. That's his nature to be here. But there is a even greater, we would say, manifestation, perhaps, of his presence, or awareness of his presence when Christians gather together. I know that sometimes we even think of God as being in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, right, hallowed be thy name. And he is in heaven. He's the God enthroned. And he's the majesty on high. He's the God in heaven. But he's also here, the God here on earth. I fill heaven and earth. So we don't want to think about him as only in heaven, distant, and we have to really plead and beg for him to come down. He's right with us, among us, at all times. He fills immensity, so he's here. He's always here. Jesus said that he would be at the right hand of the Father, but he also said, I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be at the right hand of the Father, but I'm also going to be right here with you. There's that interesting little passage over in John's Gospel, chapter 3, when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. And the Lord said this, No man has ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he's on the earth. The Son of Man is on the earth, but he says at the same time, the Son of Man is in heaven. I mean, how is this even possible that God, the Son, is on earth in his humanity and in heaven as God? Because you know Jesus never ceased to be God. We have a difficult time. I know I do. Fully trying to comprehend the divine Son of God, two natures, one human, the Son of Man who came down from heaven, and yet the Son of Man who is in heaven at the same time. But again, it gives us a little bit of a picture of God who is infinite and beyond really anything that we know. There's nothing to compare God to, the one who is infinite. The one who is omnipresent. He's always here. He's always present. He's never absent. He's never asleep. He's never on vacation. So there's that interesting little prayer that Isaiah prayed in Isaiah chapter 64. He said, Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down. If you would just open up the heavens and come down. But you know, that's really a prayer for blessing, that God would. This was great grief over the desolation, the temple destroyed, if you would just send your blessing. It's not that God wasn't present, but you know there can be times when you definitely don't feel his presence. And when things have gone so wrong and you wonder, Lord, where are you? What have you done to, have you withdrawn? Have you gone back to heaven? The fact is he's always present. Don't ever doubt that. He's always present, always, at all times. He's omnipresent. He can't be anything less. He can't be less than present. So if you sense that God is far away, that there is some distance between you and God, if you, and look, we all have these feelings at times, that you have no sense or no feeling of his nearness, then let's be aware, it's not distance that separates us from God. It could be sin. Isaiah 59, which, you know, says the Lord's hand's not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is ear dull, that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God and hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your sins have separated. So it's not that God is distant. It's that sin has brought a separation. And sin does that, you know. It can bring a separation between us and God. I believe that we've experienced it, and we know what it's like to realize that there's some intimacy and fellowship that we've lost because of things we've done or said or behavior. But don't doubt for a moment. Don't think for a moment that God has abandoned you. He doesn't do that. Perhaps, however, we've pulled the plug on our relationship, but that's on our end. We've pulled the plug. So it's up to us to plug it back in. And how do you do that? If you've pulled the plug on your relationship, your intimacy, your fellowship with God, how do you plug it back in? You repent. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. Now, what does it mean to confess? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we confess our sins, to confess our sins to him, of course, not to a priest, and to confess means to say. It means you admit, you acknowledge that you have sinned, that you have sinned. You're not justifying yourself. You are not denying your sinful activity. But if we sin, here's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, you acknowledge to the Lord, my actions were sinful. My behavior was sinful. My words were sinful. You confess that to the Lord. If we confess our sins. And of course, this all implies that in confessing it, we are forsaking it. We're grieved over it. We're expressing our sorrow over it, our remorse over it, which means we're repenting. We're turning away from it. We confess our sins. Then the Bible says he is faithful. You know, God can't be anything less than faithful. He is faithful, faithful to keep his promise, faithful to do what he said, always faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. That's right. Just have to make sure that to cleanse us from all, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever you've done, it may have caused a separation between you and the Lord. It may have caused you to feel this distance, but the distance is not geographic. It's not that God is withdrawn from you. It's not that he's gone away from you. It's that there has been a separation of your relationship. You know, think about it this way. You can be in the same room with someone and yet be miles apart. You can be in the same room at the same time and y'all are a million miles apart from each other. If That can happen with the Lord, where we just, we know that we're separated. But here's how we restore it. We confess our sins. We repent. We express our remorse. We return to the Lord with our whole heart. And He forgives. 1 John 2:1. If, little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if you sin, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate, one who intercedes for us, a defender, a one who pleads our cause or our case. We have an advocate with the Father. We do sin. Well, most of us do. All of us do. We all sin. God doesn't cast us aside. Sometimes we sin, and sometimes that sin can be grievous. Sometimes our failure can be absolutely inexcusable. So what do? Do we think that God will just erase us from the Lamb's Book of Life? Not if you repent. Not if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You fall, you repent. He forgives. You fall again, you repent. He forgives. You fall again, you repent. He forgives. Is He going to get tired of forgiving? He will never get tired of forgiving. That's why Christ died. His blood is of infinite value, infinite worth. It forgives us forever. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we're washed under the blood. You know, the Lord told us to forgive 70 times 7, which means you forgive without number. He won't tell us to do what He Himself will not do. He will forgive you times without number. If you truly mean it, you truly confess your sins. It's a good thing. It's a good thing He's not keeping a record of, okay, you only got 6 more to go, pal. 6 more times because you've used up your quota. You know.
Thank you, Lord.
We do fail. He does forgive. And you know, sometimes you can think, I failed so many times, I just don't know if there's any more grace left for me. Well, here's what we're to know. And that is to get it settled in your mind and heart that you are not going to make it into heaven by your goodness. Amen. You're not going to make it in by your goodness. I mean, you didn't get saved by your goodness, right? And you're not going to make it into heaven by your goodness. You and I all are going to realize that the only way we get saved and the only way we get in is by Christ's goodness. The fact that His blood was of infinite value, infinite worth, and it's under that blood that we are saved and forgiven. There's an interesting passage over in Genesis 6. I'm going to read it. It's a question that has been raised about God's omnipresence. Well, if God is omnipresent, how come this happened? Genesis chapter, what did I say?
Six.
No, it's in Genesis 3. I don't know what that guy said, Genesis 6. Genesis 3. We want to go to Genesis 3, but we're going to go to verse 6. This is, you know, the devil tempting, the serpent tempting Eve and Adam. And verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. In verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. But the question is, if God's omnipresent, how come he didn't know where Adam was? I mean, what's that? I've heard it a time or two, you know, that if God knows everything, how come he didn't know where Adam was? Well, but you know, it wasn't God who was lost here. It was Adam who got lost and went hiding in the woods. It's not as though God didn't know where he was, but God was exposing actually Adam here, you know. It was Adam who didn't know where he was. Adam lost his way. I can hear the voice sometimes of my father when he would say, Son, what are you doing? Like, he didn't know what I was doing. He knew what I was doing, but it was like, Son, what are you doing? You know, that's kind of what I hear right here. Adam, what are you thinking? Yeah. So, Adam's sin brought separation. It wasn't that God was far away. He's the God not far, but it brought a separation. So, let me give you a couple of other verses that just go right along with the divine omnipresence. Psalm 113 and verse 4. The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? So he is on high, and yet he is in the earth. He's everywhere. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That can be comforting, or it can be a little disturbing. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his goings. Now the fact that God sees, his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, to the believer, it should be comforting. That's how, you know, he can be a very present help in trouble. It's not like something happened and God doesn't know. He doesn't know what happened to you or where you are. I believe that the idea, the understanding that God is watching is to be understood as God's oversight, God's care for us, like a watchdog guarding the sheep. You know, he is guarding us. He is watching over us to protect us, to keep us, to preserve us. It's his watchful oversight. He is as a loving father, always ready to help, a very present help in trouble. I think it should be comforting to think that we're never alone. Amen. That never at any time in our life are we alone. You might feel alone. You might feel forsaken, abandoned, and lonely. But you're never alone. The Lord's with you always and forever. He is always a present help in time of trouble. And let's remind ourselves, the omnipresent God is with you always, always. Wherever you are. Even if you walk, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for thou art with me. He's the God, not for. A question. This is another question that has been raised about God's omnipresence. If I made my bed in hell, thou art there. How can God be in hell when, well, number one, hell's a place of punishment. And number two, hell is a place of separation from God. Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire. It's a place of separation from God, and yet it's a place, and it's a place also of punishment. So how can you be separated from God if God is there? Well, I already answered that, because you can be in the same room with a person, you can be in the same room with a person and be separated and be miles apart, right? I mean, we know that here, we know that now. You can be miles away, you can have nothing in common, nothing between you. Same room, same time, but separated. Also, right now, God is in the presence of the wicked. It's not just going to be in the future, but right now. And the Bible speaks of him being far from the wicked right now, even though he's the God not far. But he's far, but he's not far, if you're wicked. Here's the point. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Amen. He's far from the, is he far geographically? No, he's the God who is near, but he is far when it comes to the separation. Because there's a distance, a disconnect. They have nothing in common. Amen. He's far from the wicked, and yet he's the God who is near. yeah, it's not really a paradox. It's simply that in character, they are so dissimilar as to be distant. Amen. Near but distant. Near but far. The Bible uses the term alienated. That, like the heathen, it speaks of them being alienated from God. Colossians 1, verse 21 says, "And you who were once alienated," what's that mean? Distant, separated, away, far away. "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works," the Bible says, "yet now has he reconciled." You were far away, he brought you near. But you know, we weren't far away in distance. We were far away spiritually, in character, so dissimilar. Because God is altogether holy, you know, and we were altogether not. But so that's how the Bible speaks of that. There are people who live their whole lives, their whole lost, empty lives, not realizing how close God is. Thinking God is some distant, far away God, if he exists at all, but not even realizing God is very near and to all who will call upon him. So hell is a place of eternal separation from God, even though, like we said before, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there, because he fills heaven and earth. There's no place you can go his presence is not. He can be there, and yet the inhabitants be completely separated from him, and separated from him forever. It's a place of alienation and estrangement from God forever. There's a sober verse, a rather sober verse, that deals with that very thing in Revelation chapter 14. This is what it says. Verse 10. speaking about the wicked, the rebellious, the defiant, the worshippers of the beast, and so forth. It says, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. They will be tormented, cast into hell. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So in hell, thou art there. That's, I think, a rather sober passage. But, you know, the fact is that if you reject the hand of mercy, God's hand of mercy, then you reject that hand, you will meet the God of wrath. So, omnipresence, the God who is not far, the God who is fully present in all of his being, at every place, everywhere, never absent. And we'll stop there tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that we can be comforted by these words, these verses. We can also be alarmed by them. But Lord, as your children who find refuge in you and safety in you, we do draw great comfort knowing that you're with us at all times and you're always watching over us, that you allow nothing to happen to us that you're not fully aware of. That, Lord, you care for us and you promise to protect us, to provide for us, to preserve us, and to keep us. That you are a God of faithfulness, that faithfulness is your very nature, and that you cannot lie. Therefore, Lord, we can, with great confidence, stand on your promise to do what you said. Lord, help us to be aware that no matter what we're going through, wherever it is, whenever it is, that you are there, always, always there, always with us. We're never alone. But as the psalmist said, even in the very valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear, for you are with us today and tomorrow and forever. For this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen.